On Tuesday of this past week, many in America paused to remember their loved ones and friends who lost their lives through a series of four horrific coordinated Islamic terrorist attacks against the United States on our soil. Four passenger airliners operated by the two major U.S. companies, United and American, took off from airports here in the Northeast, only to be hijacked by 19 Al-Qaeda terrorists. Two of the planes, American Flight 11 and United Flight 175, were crashed into the north and south towers of the World Trade Center in Lower Manhattan. And within an hour and 42 minutes, both 110-story towers collapsed. A third plane, American Airlines Flight 77, was crashed into the Pentagon, causing a partial collapse of the building's west side. And then the final plane, United Flight 93, which experts believe was headed towards Washington, D.C., perhaps to strike the White House or Capitol. Instead, it crashed in a field close to Shanksville, Pennsylvania, thwarted by the passengers who stormed the hijackers and gave their lives to protect others on the ground. The attacks themselves killed 2,996 people, injured over 6,000, and caused at least $10 billion in property damages. In addition, there's been 343 firefighters and 72 police officers who were killed seeking to rescue those trapped in the burning buildings. Even 17 years later, the death toll continues to rise as first defenders who were exposed to toxic waste and fumes die from related cancers and respiratory problems. If you were alive back then, and I think probably all of us here were alive back then, it's only been 17 years, we remember those images of the destruction and the fear that we had of additional attacks are forever inscribed on our hearts and minds. We can never forget what happened to us on that day. Since then, we've been involved in a prolonged war against Islamic terrorist organizations around the world and with cells within our own country. The war has taken our troops to Afghanistan and Iraq in major conflicts. The plan has been to fight them overseas so that we will not have to fight them here on our own shores. For radical Islam is seeking to take over the world and to assert its rule over us. But what if radical Islamic groups succeeded and somehow overthrew the United States government? What is at stake here? What is at stake is our freedom. Our freedom. For if they are victorious, these radical Islamic terrorist groups would institute Sharia law, which is based on the teachings of Muhammad and the Quran. Now, unlike other legal codes that regulate public behavior, Sharia law regulates everything, public, private behavior, and even private beliefs. Compared to other legal codes, Sharia law favors punishment over rehabilitation, corporal or capital punishment over incarceration. And of all the legal systems in the world today, Sharia law is the most intrusive and restrictive, especially if you happen to be a woman. For example, criticizing or denying any part of the Quran, or criticizing or denying that Muhammad is a prophet, or refusing to believe that Allah is God, is punishable by death. Once a person is classified a Muslim because they were born that way, or by conversion, he or she is subject to the death penalty if they should choose to become an apostate, that is, abandon their faith in Islam. Before execution, Sharia law demands that the individual be given an opportunity to recant and return to Islam. If a person has never been a Muslim and is not a kafir, that is, an infidel or unbeliever, he or she can live in an Islamic state, but will suffer certain limitations of rights and not enjoy complete legal equality with other Muslims. We as Christians, we are considered to be not a kafir, that is, in Muslim countries, because we do believe in God. But Christians also experience restrictions of their freedom. We would be treated like slaves and required to pay a heavy tax. Meeting together as a church would be restricted, if not forbidden. And if we should be caught trying to evangelize a Muslim, the penalty is death. If a person has never been a Muslim and is thus a kafir, that is, an infidel or unbeliever, then Sharia law demands that he or she should be offered the choice to convert to Islam and become a Muslim. And if he or she rejects that offer, then they can become a dhimmi or a slave and live in a Muslim country as long as they too pay the heavy tax. Now, particularly restrictive are the laws pertaining to women. A woman or girl who has been raped cannot testify in court against her rapist. Instead, she has to present the testimony of four male witnesses to prove that she's innocent. If she cannot produce four male witnesses, then she is accused and deemed guilty of adultery, which is punishable by death. A male convicted of rape can have his conviction overturned by marrying the victim. Muslim men have sexual rights to any woman or girl not wearing the hijab. And a man can beat his wife for subordination without consequence and can unilaterally divorce his wife. However, the wife has to have the consent of her husband before she can divorce him. A divorced wife loses custody of all children over the age of 6 or when they exceed that age. A woman's testimony in court only counts half the weight of a man's. And when it comes to inheritance, she inherits half of what a male heir inherits. A woman cannot even speak to a man who is not her husband or relative. And as far as the dietary laws are concerned, the only food explicitly forbidden by the Quran are meat from animals that die of themselves, blood, the meat of pigs, and any food that was dedicated to another god. Also forbidden under their law are any kind of intoxicating beverages. Dish and most observant Muslims refrain from consuming food that contains even like pure vanilla extract or soy sauce because these products contain alcohol. Some Muslim groups also limit the consumption of seafood to fresh fish. For them, lobster and shrimp and crab cakes and all the other things we enjoy are off limits. So my friends, when it comes to the war on terror, the stakes are indeed high. If we should somehow lose that war, if radical Islamic extremists should somehow take over our country and institute Sharia law, things would be radically different. We would lose our freedom, the freedom of religion, the freedom of equal treatment under the law, the freedom to worship and share the gospel with others. We could even lose our lives as a result of it. So there are some fights worth fighting. And I believe this is definitely one of them. May I say also this morning, so is fighting for the truth of the gospel. That is a fight that's worth fighting. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is countering false teachers who had infiltrated the young fledgling churches of Galatia who were teaching a different gospel. In fact, he writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." It is a different gospel, a perversion of the true gospel of Christ, one that's not based on the grace of God, but rather upon human effort, upon keeping the law of God as prescribed under the old covenant. They were teaching that a man is saved by God's grace through faith, plus. You got to keep the law. If you're a male, you have to be circumcised. And everyone following the Sabbath observance and table foods thereafter. And so there was a gospel. It was a gospel that was a combination of faith plus human effort. Now, Paul defends his ministry and message first against the attacks of these false teachers who were seeking to discredit Paul in order to sell the perverted gospel. And by recounting his life experiences, Paul demonstrates that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ on par with the Jerusalem apostles appointed and trained by Jesus Christ himself. The message that he preached, he received it directly from the Lord Jesus. And he had limited contact with the apostles in Jerusalem during the first 15 years of his Christian experience. He was not in any way beholden to those Jerusalem apostles. He was an independent contractor, appointed and trained and commissioned by Jesus himself. But being independent does not mean that Paul was in competition with or somehow out of step with the other apostles in Jerusalem. For when Paul does go to Jerusalem, to the big city, and meets with the big three, Peter, James, and John, they approved his message and his ministry to the Gentiles. See, salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. It is not dependent upon Gentiles becoming Jews first in order to become a Christian. A Gentile male does not need to be circumcised first before believing in Jesus, nor must he be circumcised afterwards and follow all the restrictive dietary laws and practices of Judaism. But as we saw last time, Paul not only stood up for the truth of the gospel to these false teachers, but also to Peter, who was guilty of hypocrisy and compromise. For before a group of Jews from James in Jerusalem came to Antioch, Peter was eating with, he was enjoying fellowship with, he was participating in the love feasts of these Jewish Gentile church. He was chowing down on food that was prohibited under the law. He was living like a Gentile and not like a Jew who were known for their separatism. Peter was enjoying his newfound freedom that he had in Christ, a freedom from the restrictive rules and regulations of the Jewish back from his Jewish background. He was free and living under the law of Christ. But then this Jewish contingency from Jerusalem came to Antioch. They observed that Peter was hobnobbing around with the Gentiles. He was eating non-kosher foods, and they applied pressure. They applied pressure on Peter to take a step backward and to refrain from eating with Gentiles and fellowshipping with them. And out of fear, out of the peer pressure that he felt, Peter caves in. Not only does he cave in and refrains from eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles, so do the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, Paul's mentor. Now, by his actions, Peter was saying that in order for Gentile believers to be accepted by God and to be part of the church, they had to first become Jews. He was saying by his actions that it's not enough to simply believe in Jesus in order to be accepted by God. One has to do certain things. One has to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And by his actions, he was siding with these false teachers who had infiltrated the church of Galatia, who were teaching another gospel. And so Paul, out of love for Peter and for the love for the truth, could not let Peter get by with this and what he was doing. So he confronts him with his hypocrisy. And he said to Peter before them all in verse 14, he says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as a Jew?" The controversy centers around this. How are believing Gentiles to live? How is a believing Gentile to live? Are they to live like a Jew, even a believing Jew who still holds to his Jewish way of life? Are they to be compelled or forced to adopt Jewish traditions and dietary laws? What is the gospel truth, Peter? How does this gospel truth apply to the situation? And so Paul, beginning at verse 15 through, I believe, the end of the chapter, lays out the gospel truth and how to live in light of it. Notice what Paul writes, beginning verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, dying to the law that I may live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, I believe this section that we just read here, Paul is recounting what he said to Peter. For notice the presence of we and ourselves in verses 15 through 17. We as the Jewish believers, Peter and the other Jews and Barnabas and Paul as well. He is speaking to them all. Verses 18 through 21, the pronoun changes from we to I. Not that the teaching applied only to Paul, but Paul's using himself as a personal example to teach the application of the truth. And then note the change in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Here we find him addressing the Galatian believers. So I think that Paul's instructions to Peter ends at the end of this chapter, and then he begins to turn towards the Galatians and speaks to them. Now, this is a very important part of Scripture. In fact, this is the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, was what gripped the heart of Martin Luther. He could not get this out of his head. And it's what fueled the Protestant Reformation. It is the center. It is the central focus. It is the key verse of the book of Galatians this morning. Now, Peter's reversion back to Judaism poses three major questions that Paul addresses in verses 15 through 21. The first, in verses 15 and 16, it's the question of justification. That is, how is a man justified in the sight of God? How is a person saved? And that's the most important question you could ever ask, the most important question to answer. How is a person saved? Secondly, there's a question here of Christ's culpability in verses 17 and 18. Since Jesus was the one who told Peter that it was okay to eat with Gentiles and that all food today is kosher, and if by eating with Gentiles Peter sinned, as the false teachers were contending, then is Jesus responsible for Peter's sin? Did Jesus cause Peter to sin because he said it was okay for Peter to eat with Gentiles? And what is the true sin involved in Peter's reversion? Paul's going to deal with that in verses 17 and 18. And then the third question revolves around the source of the new life that we have in Christ. Is it by keeping the law or by faith in the Son of God? How are we to live? And that's in verses 19 through 21. Now, Paul begins his rebuke here of Peter with reminding Peter something he knows. Something he knows. He knows it to be true. And that because it is the gospel truth. And that is, a man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is by God's grace through faith in Christ. That includes both Jews and Gentiles. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, it sounds like Paul's repeating himself three times, and in fact he is, but with different emphasis. He begins with a general statement, of what they know and what they've been teaching. And then he goes to a personal application, and then at the end, a universal truth. Now, the Jews of Paul's day had a superiority complex. They believed that because they were God's chosen people, that they were so much better than the Greeks and the Romans. Indeed, because of their chosen state, the Jews had certain advantages over their Gentile counterparts. Romans chapter 3 asks this question: what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. The Old Testament scriptures, the word of God, the law, it was given by God to Jewish men, and the Jews were the custodians of God's word. They had instructions directly from God, and that was quite an advantage. Quite an advantage. Not only did the Jews have God's word, but Romans 9:4, Paul states that his countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternal, blessed God. And so the Jews, they enjoyed a very special covenant relationship with God. They were the recipients of God's promises. They were termed God's sons in the Old Testament. And through them, the Messiah would come. So they were quite privileged people. Now, in contrast, the Jews in Paul's day considered the Gentiles as sinners. We were sinners, not necessarily because of our morality, but in a legal sense. We didn't have the same advantages that they had. Paul alludes to that in Ephesians 2:11, where he writes, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promises, having no hope, and without God in this world." And so we were the sinner Gentiles. At least some of us are. Some of you have Jewish backgrounds, so you were the more hoity-toity of the elite, but we're sinners. Now, the truth is that no matter whether one is a Jew by nature or a sinner Gentile, every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 asks, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, are we as Jews by nature better than Gentiles who were sinners? And his answer is this: not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin, as is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one." My friends, we're all in the same boat. We are all sinners, both by nature and by choice. And in answering the question, how is a man justified in God's sight, Paul uses the advantaged Jew rather than the sinner. He addresses them. How is a person who is born a Jew justified in God's sight? Now notice what he says. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I think to understand what Paul's teaching here, we have to have a good grasp of what it means to be justified. What does he mean that we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law? What is justification? Well, the term justified or justification is a forensic term. It's a term that's borrowed from the court system. It means basically to declare righteous, to declare righteous, to acquit. The opposite of justification is condemnation, to condemn or to declare to be guilty. Now, I'll give you an example. For example, if I should embezzle funds from the church, you know, I have my hands in the offering plate and I kind of took a large sum of money from this church. Now, I might say that this is only for illustrative purposes. I am not making a confession this morning. For one thing, I do not have any access to church money except I carry the church's credit card, and that is monitored by our treasurer. But I do know that in some churches, pastors do have access to the funds, and some have been accused of embezzlement and even charged with that. But hypothetically, what if I embezzled church funds? And I'm charged with that crime, and I'm tried before a judge. And as a result of the trial, the judge declares me acquitted. What does that mean? Well, it means that as far as the courts are concerned, I am not subject to a fine. I am not subject to prison term, nor must I pay restitution. I am free from the penalty and should be restored to favor. But you might be saying to yourself, I know he's guilty. I know he's guilty because I know he took the money, and I know I'm guilty because I actually took the money. Historically, I am guilty, but forensically, as declared by the court, I am not guilty. I have been justified. That is, declared to be righteous, to be just by the judge. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's not right. That's not justice. He's guilty. The judge is a crook. He's no good. He should be removed from the bench. We need a new judge in this case. And you know you would be right. If a judge acquitted a guilty man, declared him to be right, not guilty, when in fact he is guilty, then the judge is crooked and needs to be replaced and removed from the bench. Well, that's the same dilemma that God the Father, the judge, faced. How can God be just? How can God be just and at the same time justify sinners? How can God acquit a guilty sinner? Well, Paul gives us some insight in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. He writes, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on whom all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." You see, before God, all of us stood condemned. We all deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. The wages of our sin, the Bible says, is death. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And in the courtroom of heaven, because we stand guilty and condemned before him, God would have been absolutely just, absolutely right to banish all of us to hell. In fact, that's what a just God would do. Because that's what our sin deserved, the punishment. So how can a man be declared to be righteous in God's eyes? How can we be justified? First of all, it's not by the works of the law. No amount of law keeping can make a person righteous, because the very root of our sinfulness is in the fallenness of man's heart, not in his actions. Our basic problem is in what we are, not in what we do. Sinful acts are but outward expressions of a depraved nature that contains sinful thoughts. A person who hates inwardly is a murderer. A man who looks upon a woman to lust after her is an adulterer, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. No amount of works of the law can save a person, because even the best of human works cannot change the nature of the person that's doing them. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We stand guilty because of the law. In regards to the law, Paul says that the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. But then he goes on to say, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness, and the law had said, you should not covet. See, the law of God was perfect. It's good. It's the measuring rod from which we measure our behavior, and we find out we all fall short. And so the law doesn't acquit. The law condemns us. It condemns. And it also has a tendency to incite our sinful nature to do those things we're not supposed to do. It's like seeing a sign on the lawn that says, do not walk on the grass. And what do? We walk on the grass. Because that's what it says. And so it incites our sinful nature to sin. It does not justify us, but rather condemns us. That's why we are justified not by the works of the law, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in what Christ has done for us. It all begins in the heart of God. We are justified, as he says here, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely, that is, by grace, by God's grace. We realize not only our lack of righteousness, but our God realizing not only our lack of righteousness, but our inability to attain it on our own. God in his kindness decided to provide a righteousness for us. And it's by his grace, it's a gift. We are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, he becomes our substitute. Because Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body as he hung there on the tree. Because, as Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all were laid upon him. Christ bore our punishment, paid the price of our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, so that God is able to remit the penalty and to restore us to favor. In justification, our sins are not excused, but rather punished in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. And at the cross, the great exchange took place. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Our sins are taken off of us and placed upon Jesus, so that Christ's righteousness might be placed upon us. And Jesus fully satisfies the righteous demands of his Holy Father. Amen. He paid in full the penalty exacted for our sins, so that the God, the judge, is fully satisfied. He is propitiated. That word means satisfied. And when we respond to the gospel message, when we realize our lost condition as sinners unable to save ourselves, when we realize impossible for us to create our own righteousness, be right in God's sight. When we by faith repent of our sins, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we call upon the name of the Lord, we are gloriously saved. We are declared to be forgiven. We are born again into the family of God by the Spirit of God. We're regenerated, we're given new life, even eternal life. We're placed in Christ, our new position. And in Christ is in us and his indwelling presence, and in the courtroom of heaven, we are declared to be justified. Amen. And the words of Romans 8, verse 1 ring out, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Justified. Now our adversary, the prosecuting attorney, Satan himself, he doesn't give up. He stands there in the courtroom of God and he accuses us of all kinds of sins, all of which deserve the ultimate penalty. When we sin today, we really deserve to die. But standing up for us, according to 1 John chapter 2, is our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who says to the Father, my blood has paid in full for that sin. And God the Father, the judge of all mankind, says, justified.
Amen.
Justified. We are declared to be right with God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so God can be both just and the justifier, just because he holds us to the penalty. But the penalty has been paid. He's not letting any of us slide by. He's not looking the other way. And yet at the same time, he can be the justifier in that he pronounces us acquitted because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Now understand that justification doesn't mean that I'm made righteous, but only that I'm declared to be righteous. Practically, righteousness comes through the work of regeneration, whereby I'm given a new nature, and through the lifelong work of sanctification, whereby God works in and through me to perfect my character. And I will experience perfect righteousness one day through glorification when I exchange this sin-corrupted body for one like his glorious body.
Amen.
But in justification, I'm not made righteous, but rather declared to be right with God. Also understand that justification doesn't mean that I am innocent. Perhaps you've heard the common definition of justification, that it's just as if I've never sinned. Well, that's really cute, but it's not accurate. Justification doesn't make us anything, but rather declares us to be something. God doesn't declare us to be innocent. To do so would make God a liar. We are guilty. But God does declare that through personal faith in Jesus Christ, the penalty of our sin has been paid in full. We're no longer under God's judgment for our sins. We've been acquitted because the penalty has been paid. We're forgiven. We now stand before God, clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And he says, all right, justified, justified. Now Paul says to Peter, you know this to be true. This is the gospel truth. This is what we've been teaching. It's a man is justified before God, not by keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But Peter, we've not only been teaching it, we've experienced it as well. For know what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. We. That's you and I, Peter. Us. Us believing, us Jews, we've been justified. Peter, how were you justified? Were you justified by keeping the law or by faith? Peter would have to come back and say it was certainly by faith. Peter's Christian conversion is totally different than Paul's, and it's kind of an incremental. There is not one particular experience that Peter had where we would say it was kind of like a conversion experience, but it was a kind of a growing thing in Peter. Over time, it began with his first encounter with Jesus Christ when Christ called him to follow him, and Peter left and came and followed Jesus. He heard Jesus speak over time and seeing the miracles, and he recognized that he was in the presence of deity. On one occasion, after a great catch of fish that Jesus engineered, Peter fell at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And in response, Jesus called him to follow. And Peter does. His faith comes to this fullness when Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter responds, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it begins, it grows, and it's cemented on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes upon him and he boldly presents the Word of God. And even later on, he says before the Sanhedrin, he boldly proclaims the gospel that there is now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Peter was saved by God's grace through faith. Peter knows the truth. He's experienced it for himself. He was saved not by being a good Jew, but because he believed in and placed his trust in Jesus Christ and followed him. Paul, too, was saved in the same way by God's grace through faith. His conversion experience was different from Peter's. Peter's was the result of a gradual, over time, digesting of the truth about Jesus and small steps of faith, whereas Paul's was the result of a dramatic, blinding encounter of the resurrected Christ, the road to Damascus. But like Peter, Paul had to give up. He had to give up trusting in himself and trusting in his own good works as a religious Jew in order to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Philippians chapter 3, Paul recounts what happens. He writes, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Then he goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul exchanges his own righteousness which was from the law with the righteousness of God which was his by faith. He was saved by God's grace through faith. But not only was Peter and Paul and the other Jews saved by God's grace through faith apart from keeping the law, but it's always been God's way. It has always been God's way of declaring men and women to be right with him. Note again what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul here is alluding to the universal biblical truth that's taken from Psalm 143, verse 2. Where David is standing before God and says this, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. David understood that righteousness does not come through keeping the law. He knew that he was a sinner. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He should have died for those sins. But he calls upon the Lord to have mercy on him. And he pleads, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. David understood that he wasn't saved by keeping the law. He was saved by his putting his trust, his faith. He had a heart after God's own heart. His trust was in God. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. And man in the Old Testament declared right with God on the same basis as you and I today, by trusting God. Salvation has never been by keeping the law. It has never been by doing good works, living a good life, hoping in the end that your works, are, when they're put on the scale, that the good will somehow outweigh the bad. A man or woman is declared to be free from the penalty of sin only one way, and that was through faith in God in the Old Testament and through faith in Jesus Christ in the New. And so when Paul writes, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. He was simply not teaching something new or something radical or something profound, but he's rather emphasizing what is taught throughout Scripture, and that is a man is saved, declared to be right with God through faith, and not by the works of the law or by other human efforts. So my friends, if you're trusting this morning in Jesus Christ for your salvation, we are now declared to be free from the penalty of sin. The warden, he has moved us from death row, where we sat under the condemnation of God, We've been released from the jailhouse of sin. We're now living on the outside. We are free at last. God shouts in the courtrooms of heaven these words: no condemnation. Justified. Praise God. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Justified. On Facebook, every Sunday morning, my brother, who was a pastor for years, he's retired now, but he posts the hymn of the week. And this morning he posted one which I think is appropriate for my message today, and so I've kind of put it in here. And believe it or not, it is a hymn that I've never heard before.
No, I
can't believe it. In fact, I'm not even sure what the name of the hymn is. He didn't put the title of it, but I like the words of it. These are how the stanzas go. There was a time on earth when the book of heaven, an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said that I would settle. I settled long ago. When at the judgment bar I stand before the king, and he took the book, will open, he cannot find a thing. Then my heart will be glad while the tears of joy will flow, because I had settled and settled it long ago. When in the happy home, my Savior's home above, I'll sing redemption's story and praise him for his love. I'll not forget the book with 100 years below, because I came a settled and settled long ago. The chorus goes like this: long ago, down on my knees, long ago I settled it all. Yes, the old account was settled long ago, hallelujah. And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. When the old account was settled, long ago. Have you settled your account with God? Are your sins washed away? Have you been declared justified? You may be here today with the sentence of death still upon you. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You may be sitting here this morning condemned because you have not believed in Jesus Christ. You're not trusting in him for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, the payment of your guilt. Should you die today without the Savior, you'll hear these words: "Depart from me, away from me into everlasting punishment, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is a very real place, but you don't have to go there. For you today can be acquitted. You can be declared to be right in God's sight, not because of the things you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. The wages of sin indeed is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can be declared to be free from the penalty, the punishment of being eternally separated from God. It's not through joining a church, not through living a good life, living according to the law or according to the golden rule or whatever, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Heed the words of the last verse of that hymn. I didn't say that yet. Here's the last verse: "O sinner, seek the Lord, repent of all your sin. For thus he has commanded, if you would enter in. And then if you should live 100 years below, up there you'll never regret it. You settled long ago." See, the truth of the gospel is this: a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ.